starting a new series this week. You know that I usually have a new series for each month. And so this week, the first Sunday, of course, in the month is an all-age service. So that doesn't always follow the theme for the month. But the rest of the month, I tend to have a theme that we look at. And this month, we're looking at the story of the children of Israel. After they had left slavery in Egypt, how they then travelled. It's interesting to note that if you did the journey from the part of Egypt where they were to the promised land, it would take you about 40 days, something like that, maximum. Even travelling quite slowly because, of course, they had women, children, probably animals and all that sort of thing. But instead, of course, it took them 40 years to travel. And that is so often because they chose to go their own way. They chose to do their own thing. They thought they knew better than God. And so in this series, we'll be looking at the way that God provided for his people back in that in this book of Exodus. We're looking at the provision that God makes for the Israelites, but then also recognizing how that impacts us, how we find God providing for us in our lives. So we're going to read Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, and then from 11 to 35. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. Just to say, the desert of Sin has nothing to do with sin. I used to think there was a desert where people had been very, very bad. It's actually a reference to Sinai. So it's the desert next to Sinai. So it's nothing to do with sin in that sense. Which is between the Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he or she needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he or she who gathered much did not have too much. And he or she who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he or she needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until the morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he or she needed. And when the sun grew hot, It melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until the morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is, or he or she is, on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I give you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. There we go. So as we looked earlier in the service, when I had my sharing time, when the children were still in, we do have this idea of the grumbling people. The grumbling people. They said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. You know, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us out into this desert to starve us to death." I just had a little look whether this was accurate, whether there was any indication of did they have plenty to eat? My presumption had always been, no, they were slaves. They wouldn't have had. But actually, it's interesting. I couldn't find any references to how much food they were given to eat. They were told they had to, there were some things that they were really terribly treated. They were forced to they were making bricks anyway. And then, of course, the straw was taken away from them that they used to help the clay to sort of make bricks that didn't just fall apart in the rain. So they had no more straw, but I couldn't, that was one thing. They worked in the fields, and in Exodus chapter 1, we are told they were used by the Egyptians ruthlessly. They were used ruthlessly. And of course, also in Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian authorities told the midwives to kill all the male Israelites when they were born. And there was a sanctioned lie by God. The midwives were told they lied. They said, "I'm so sorry. We keep trying to kill the males, but the Israelite women, they give birth so quickly. They've given birth before we get there." And that was an occasion where it was allowed. God gave permission for them to lie to the Egyptian authorities, to save the lives of these babies. But I could find no reference anywhere to the fact that they didn't have enough to eat. Now, that doesn't mean to say they didn't have enough to eat. I think they were. I think the food was reduced. They were slaves. They were used for their labor. But we don't actually have any reference. But I think it's highly unlikely that they sat around with pots of meat and ate all that they wanted. That's very, very unlikely. You know, I think they were had what I was referred to earlier. They had rose-tinted glasses. It was only a week, but already, it was great. I know we were slaves, but I tell you what, we were the best treated slaves ever. It was marvelous. Already, they looked at their circumstances now and looked back to what they thought were better days. And of course, this whole story is all about faith. Do they have faith in the difficult times to believe that God can and will bring them through? So, I would suggest it wasn't an accurate memory of life in Egypt. I love this film. I don't know whether, probably many of you have seen it. But it's interesting, that's a picture from the opening sort of scenes from Saving Private Ryan, which, to be honest, was very, very bloodthirsty. A lot of death, a lot of killing on the beaches of Normandy. But the interesting thing with that story, or that rather that film, is that it's said that even those people who were on the beaches themselves in the Second World War, their memory of what happened on those beaches was changed by having seen the film. So their memories and the film, it's almost as though they sort of merge to a degree. And so, for instance, those incredibly brutal, as they arrived on the beaches, that only actually lasted for about an hour, perhaps an hour and a half at the most. Things then settled down because those first soldiers were able to knock out some of the main guns that were firing down on the beaches of Normandy. And so, I'm not going to say it was easy by any means, but it wasn't as bad as those horrendous moments where soldiers were being mown down time after time as they came onto the beaches. So the interesting thing there is that people's memories have been changed by Hollywood, in that sense, by a film that has represented it, and then people's memories change because of what they've seen. And yes, it was just like that. That's true. And so I just think it's a really interesting thing. And I wanted to connect that really, to say that memory can be distorted by unexpected influences. And our memories can be changed. Our circumstances, we can then, because our circumstances change, we then look back on things and see them in a different way. We reinterpret things how they, because of our present circumstances, we reinterpret stuff that's gone on before in our lives. What lies behind our complaints? There's some faces that are just made for complaining, aren't there? And I think he's probably got one. One of those faces that just sort of, have you ever seen it? There's a lot of cat pictures I've noticed on the internet. And there's one called Grumpy Cat. And there's a cat that has a face very similar sort of in its look to that man there. But there we go. What lies behind our complaints? So many different things lie behind our complaints. Sometimes there's a sense of dissatisfaction with the way life is. We look at what our life is. We look at other people. So often we compare, if my life was only like such and such. Of course, the reality is we don't know what's actually going on in such and such's life. And there could be all sorts of things going on there that we know nothing about. Also a sense that life is unfair. I've worked so hard. And what have I received for that? Look at how I now have to live in this situation when others who've done so much less than I've done have prospered. Once again, that sense of comparing ourselves and our lives to others. A negative mindset. It's possible to get into a negativity whereby I sort of talk about it sometimes like, I know this is old technology, but tapes that play in our heads, and we say the same things. You know, oh, you know, life hasn't been fair to me, it's been difficult for me, and all these sorts of things. And we can just play those things, and they become our reality because we constantly rehearse them in our own minds and in the way that we speak as well as think. And it can also be learned behavior. If we have grown up around perhaps parents or a parent who have complained a lot, it can be a learned behavior that we get into a pattern of. Just some examples of where our complaints can come from. Paul says in his letter to the Philippian church, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." And I just think there's some really interesting words there. You can be blameless and pure. Now that doesn't mean without sin, but it does mean we don't need to walk with all of the dirt and rubbish and you know, nastiness sticking to us all the while. We can choose not to take those things on. We can choose not to listen to those negative opinions and attitudes, so that we can be children of God without fault, not without sin, but we don't need to take all those things and allow them to stick to us, because in many ways it is a warped and crooked world in which we live. The things that dominate our world, wealth, celebrity, success, beauty, those things are warped. None of them last. You've heard me refer previously to Al Capone. When he died, one of the reporters said, How much money did Al Capone leave? And the person said, all of it. You can't take it with you. None of those things matter in the long term. None of those things are the things that matter in the life after this one. It is a warped and crooked generation in that sense. It's warped because the things that we are told to reach after rust away, rot away. But we are called, if we seek to reject grumbling and arguing, we're told we can shine like stars. And I think he means that in the sense that others may look at us and say, you know, I know I moan a lot, but such and such, they just seem to have a positive attitude. And a positive attitude and saying, do you know what, I'm not going to give in to the negativity. I've said to you before, I have to be careful how much of the news I watch. Because if you're not careful, it can start to impact everything about the way you view the world. That it's all full of trouble. And that's why I love that song that Jane led a little while ago. There is a lot of pain, but there's a lot more healing. And the thing is, of course, that the healing and the positive doesn't sell newspapers, doesn't make it into the media a lot of the time. But I do believe there is a lot more positivity, a lot of love, a lot of care, a lot of generosity in our world. And we see it in this community, in this church, but also in this local community. Many, many people of love and care in our community. So, we've thought of, in particular, the way that the people grumbled. But now we go on to look at God's provision. The provision that God made for his people. And when the Israelites measured the manna, they found that the one who had gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. See, I think there's something there about the fact this shows God's desire, God's heart, to curb the greedy and to compensate the weak. God wants to his provision to support those who need extra support, but put more of a curb and a limitation on those that feel they have the right to take more. God's heart is for more equity in how his provision is shared out. Many years after the story of Israel, of the Israelites in the desert, Paul used this same incident to encourage his readers in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, to give generously to the relief of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he wrote down these words: "At the present time, your plenty, you in Corinth, your plenty will supply what they in Jerusalem need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." And I would say, the word there is translated equality. I would say it's more equity. So actually, equity is building up, giving to some to bring them up to the same position as others, where others don't actually need any more because they already have enough to flourish in their lives. But I love that idea that what you have now will, the plenty you have will supply their need, but they may have other things. So you may have wealth that you can share with those that have nothing, but actually they may have something else. So they may have great faith. They may have great wisdom from God, and their wealth, their plenty in other areas may then come and supply you and meet your need. And then we come on to this idea of there's God's provision, but then there's the daily dependence where the people themselves experience God's goodness for themselves. So, daily dependence upon God. Moses said to the Israelites, "No one is to keep any of the manna until the morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it back until morning. So it was full of maggots and began to smell, and Moses was angry with them. I love the fact that there are some that missed, that sinned, that didn't have faith, but you all knew who they were. You'd walk around the tents in the morning. Oh, can smell maggots around this tent. We know what's gone on in there. They've tried to keep some, and it hasn't worked. So I just love that idea, you know, that sin will find you out. Because if you haven't had enough faith, you've got a bowl full of maggots in your tent. Because, not a nice picture, I admit. But, that idea that, you know, your sin will become clear in that situation. Of course, the thing is that they struggled to believe that, yes, God had provided for yesterday. They had manna given to them yesterday. But they couldn't have faith. They didn't have enough faith to believe that what God had done yesterday, he would still do for them today, so that they would have food for today and for tomorrow and for the other day. And so I think this is one of the key points, that actually, when God has proven himself faithful in the past, we take that and we pray about it and we ask God to give us faith to believe that what he has done in the past, he will do today and tomorrow and on into the future. And that's what faith is about. Faith is about taking the what we know of the character of God, that he loves us, he's generous to us, he forgives us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And we take that knowledge that we've gained from our life experience up until now, and then we trust in that for what today holds, for what tomorrow holds. That's what faith in God, it seems to me, is about. Jesus, of course, in his famous words when the disciples say, "Teach us how to pray," one of the phrases Jesus gave them was, "Give us today our daily bread." And it seems to me that Jesus is making exactly the same point. He doesn't say, "Give us, Lord, give us, Father, today, give us what we need for the rest of our lives." Jesus never makes that prayer, and I don't think that's something that is promised. What is promised is, you'll have for today what you need for today. Trust me for each day's provision. There's a little book written by a Christian dissident by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And the book is called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And in this book, the author, Solzhenitsyn, portrayed life in a Russian slave labor camp in the early 1950s. And it was a brutal life. It was bleak. There was awful food. There was extremely hard work. There was primitive hygiene. There were freezing temperatures in the winter, but actually it got really hot in the summer. And the guards were vicious. They took every opportunity to beat the prisoners. At the end of each working day, the prisoners could finally go back and have some sort of rest. But they went back to a vast dormitory that had hundreds of bunk beds right down the dormitory. The walls weren't very thick, but at least they could rest for a few hours. And when they went back to their beds, from secret hiding places, perhaps stuck inside the mattress or under the mattress or even in little holes that people might have managed to scratch into the back of the legs of the bed, people would hide little sort of secret luxuries. Perhaps they might hide a little bit of tobacco, or they might hide some stolen food. They might have hidden away pictures of their loved ones that they could look at and remind themselves of those who were praying for them and thinking of them. There was more one man there, we don't know his name, but he was a Baptist pastor who'd been imprisoned for his faith in Soviet Russia. If you were seeking to share the gospel, it was an incredibly dangerous thing to do. And so this Baptist pastor had been locked up, imprisoned for his faith. And his luxury was a tiny little New Testament. And he got it out. And as the light began to fade, he was reading his New Testament. And the guy who this book is written about, Ivan Denisovich, he said to this Baptist pastor, because he noticed on the pastor's face, a smile had appeared. And Ivan said to him, "Why are you smiling? What have you got to smile about?" The Baptist pastor replied, "Well, Jesus tells me to ask him for my daily bread. He has supplied my needs for today. So why shouldn't I smile?" And you know, I'm also a Baptist pastor. I'm not sure I would have come up with that reply. But it does say to us, our perspective is so influenced by our circumstances. He had, very much like Paul says, "I've learned to give thanks to God when I have much and when I have little." And this Baptist pastor, represented in this book written by Solzhenitsyn, he had learned to give thanks to God in all circumstances. Sabbath principle. I want to just refer to that for a moment or two. Moses said to the people, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest. Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. They did so and it did not stink or get maggots in it. So, interestingly, Sabbath rest did not come naturally to them. They had to be told to take space and time to rest. They had to be trained so they could learn to rest and not give in to the temptation. If I work more now, I'll be richer, I'll have more, I'll be able to look after my family better. And God was saying, no, you need space to rest. Become a slave to your work and you are just as enslaved as you were in Egypt. Of course, once again, some of the people did not believe God. Despite God's faithful provision, some of them could not trust, and so they went looking for manna on the Sabbath. Once again, they could not trust that God would provide for each day. Finally, a kingdom promise. Right at the end of the verses that we read, there is a bit of an odd couple of verses where Moses says to the people, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. This idea of provision, God's provision for the long term, you know, the idea is that maggots did not get into. It did not go off, it stayed as a perpetual reminder of God's provision. That's what this passage is saying to us. Jesus used this passage when he spoke in John chapter 6. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here, says Jesus, at the Last Supper, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. These words, those last words, that last sentence, this bread is my flesh, was very, very controversial in the first few centuries of the church, because actually Christians were accused of being cannibals because of this phrase. The suggestion, the accusation was made that you kill children and you eat their flesh. And yet it has remained a central theme, this idea of receiving, spiritually taking in. Jesus flesh into ourselves spiritually. So, just some things to reflect on as we finish. Is grumbling in danger of undermining our faith? I've had to check myself sometimes. Is it something that we have to just check in our own minds? Are we generous to God and therefore to other people, knowing that he will always be generous to us? Do we take regular time to be fed by the Lord? I haven't used the word daily there. Do we take daily time to be fed by the Lord? But you know the reality of life, sometimes some days just come at you like an express train. So, and I hope that even in moments like that, you have an opportunity just to sort of take a moment to say, Lord, on this day, be with me. Help me, Lord, with what's going on today. But I would say, taking regular time to be fed by the Lord, make sure you have space in your lives to just reflect and not be living for work, living for all the things, that the jobs that have to be done? Do we ensure we have some Sabbath in our lives? Some time when we just take proper time out, when we chill, when we don't work. Yes, it's about worship, but it's also about taking some space and time to do stuff that's completely unrelated to our daily work lives. One or two of you, I think I might have told one or two of you, I bought myself some modelling clay years ago. And then after my operation, when I had time off, as I started to feel better, I've started making myself some different things out of modelling clay. I think it's fair to say it's a work in progress. I don't think I'm going to be winning any major prizes very soon. But you know what it's about? It's about me doing stuff that expresses my creativity and is an expression of me doing stuff that's totally unrelated to my working life. Finally, are we committed to the Lord or to his church? And I think that's really important to reflect on. Are we committed to the Lord or to his church? Many times those two things may align. But actually, to make church to place church above God and above our commitment to him, that's idolatry. There is nothing that comes before the Lord and our worship of him and our putting him in central position. Are we committed to the Lord or to his church? There can sometimes be a difference. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have heard our prayers. You are the one who hears when we grumble at you. You are the one who knows when our minds are filled with anxiety and fear. You are the one who forgives us when we are so much less than we want to be. I pray, Lord God, that we will reflect on the way that you have shown yourself faithful in the past, and that we can trust you for today and for all of our tomorrows. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.